I'd like to direct your attention to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find that on page 1305, page 1305, Romans chapter 12. And we'll begin reading there at verse 1, a complementary chapter to the one that Merrill read earlier, Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. I want to talk to you about the renewing of the mind for a moment. We have been thinking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit that sort of followed in that short series that I did, or two-month series, on spiritual keys to unlock mental health. The vast majority of mental health problems are spiritual problems that are not resolved in a biblical and godly way. And so when we don't resolve mental health problems in a spiritual and godly way, we will resort to things that will end up probably messing us up pretty badly. Then we went from that to the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is a natural, I would say, a natural healing for the mind. The fruit of the Spirit is a natural healing for the mind. Of course, that's a contradiction, because the Spirit is supernatural. So we would say it is that the fruit of the Spirit, to the degree the Spirit manifests Himself in us in the fruit of the Spirit, we experience healing of the mind and wholeness. And that's led us then to the person of the Holy Spirit, whom we've considered, and now we begin a study on the works or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Today I want us to think about the gifts of the Holy Spirit under a general principle. And that general principle is very anti-American. What is the essence of modern America in terms of a philosophy of life? It is individualism. Individualism. Notice ism, an emphasis on the individual to the exclusion and blunting of everything else. But if we look at God's Word, we understand something. You by yourself are going to fail. You by yourself will never succeed. You by yourself will get into great difficulty and never be able to pull yourself out. God's way is not individualism, but to incorporate individuals together in the body of Christ. And we want to look at that. Notice the importance of being transformed in verse 2 of Romans 12, page 1305, by the renewing of our mind. How do we renew our minds? First of all, the mind has to be renewed. Why does the mind have to be renewed? Because the world, the flesh, and the devil deadens the mind. I want to talk about an invention, and we were the second people in my hometown to ever buy one. We were the second people in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, to buy a television set. And we were so impressed watching snow, because the closest television station when we bought that television was in Charlotte, North Carolina, which is quite a ways away. And so we saw shadowy images with a lot of snow in spite of a weird kind of cable that was separated, looked like a ladder that went out the back of the TV and went up out the window and up on the roof, and we had this antenna. In spite of that, we could barely hear what was said and barely see what was seen. I want to tell you that that invention has changed us profoundly. You know, I remember before we got a television set, we ate supper together. We ate at a table. I learned good manners. I could get swatted sometimes for bad manners. And I had my grammar always corrected by my mother and other things. We had conversation around the table every night. When television came, it wasn't long before we discovered TV trays and TV dinners and all kinds of other things. And since Mama was a school teacher, she used to be a nurse, was a school teacher, and Daddy was a health officer. People tired, they come in. We had our TV dinners, we had our TV trays, and we sat together, and I remember watching the news, but it wasn't the same as playing with my soldiers on the floor when we had a radio and listening to Harry S. Truman. Things changed after Harry S. Truman, and television came into our lives. And television fragmented us in some ways as a family, to a degree. But that's not the big deal with television. What happens with television is this. Television changes how you think. And it does so in an amazing way that people like Aristotle understood. If you read Aristotle's Poetics, you discover that he understood the role of drama, not only in creating a catharsis, a release for emotions, but in shaping how people think. Think about this for a moment. This is going to sound very hyperbolic, but I submit to you that it's essentially correct. I don't have this ability, of course, but if I had all of the skill of DreamWorks and other studios in Hollywood, I could produce a movie or a series of movies that would make you think of Adolf Hitler as a wonderful, kind, gentle man. I could even have Mao Zedong and Joseph Stalin up there, and I could work over a series of programs until emotionally you're caught up in it and you begin to feel, oh, I wish I had a leader like Joe Stalin today. Oh. Because there's something about us and how we react. And if I can connect with your emotions, I can overrule your logic. And that's the power of drama. I can also take someone like the Lord Jesus Christ and I can make a movie if I had that ability, you see. And I can make you hate Jesus. I can make you despise Jesus. I can make you think of him as a fool. In other words, we have an ability far beyond the ability of people like Aristophanes and Sophocles and Euripides, the Greek comedians and writers of tragedy, to manipulate thinking. And television has done that in a phenomenal way because television is ubiquitous. What does that mean? It means it's everywhere. It's in many people's houses, in every room. I was staying in someone's home back in March, and I discovered a flat screen TV in every single room of this couple's home except the bathroom. Every room. I was amazed. A flat screen TV. It's everywhere. It's constant. It doesn't mean that we're always watching television as such. It may be music videos or whatever. The important thing I want you to understand is that your mind is never, ever in neutral. And it's being manipulated. And there's a message that's getting across. And the message that's getting across in modern America is not a godly message. You're not sufficient. Nor is the government sufficient. Nor do you look to government to meet your needs. And the opposite of that is not true either. It's not rugged individualism. What is it? You need the body of Christ. I need the body of Christ, and that's the message. We need to renew our minds to realize that we're all cripples. We need to renew our minds to realize that we also are all given abilities to help other people who are crippled. And no matter how crippled we may be, there are things that God has equipped us with and given us and in our experiences that we've experienced that shape us so that we can minister to other people in their need. We need to renew our minds. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Never in the history of the world has humankind been so susceptible to deception and manipulation as it is in 2011. Think of the incredible technical quality of modern films. You think about that? It's just amazing. I mean, with computer-generated graphics, I saw that movie Avatar. It's just unbelievable how things that are computer-generated images and regular images are blended so flawlessly. It's unbelievable, the incredible realism, and that you're just sucked in. Seeing is believing, isn't it? And yet what we see is not conforming to truth at all. And so we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How do we renew our minds? Well, there's one way in particular. That's God's Word. St. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 5 of the washing of water with the Word. The washing of water with the Word. God's Word washes out the green, nasty, sickly slime from hell that gets into your mind. Think about it for a moment. Of course, your mind is not the same as your brain. Your brain is a piece of hardware. It's the tool your mind uses to think with. And the brain deteriorates in the course of time. And eventually the brain dies. And then the brain sees corruption. But your mind goes on forever. Because the mind is not a material thing. It's the real you. And your mind uses your brain to think with. You need to renew your mind. And your mind can become hindered, handicapped, by teaching that you get. And never forget this. Whether it's Oprah in the afternoon, or Dr. whatever is Phil, or whether it's a sitcom in the evening, it's all indoctrinating you. Never forget that. You never sit down in front of a television set that you're not being indoctrinated. If you're aware of that, you can filter things through Scripture. But you're being indoctrinated. So we need to be transformed from the thinking of this world, the thinking of this age, by the renewing of our minds so that we may prove, so that we may understand and have a conviction about what is clearly God's will, His good, acceptable, and perfect will. Now notice what he says in verse 3. He says in Romans 12:3, page 1305, "For I say through the grace given to me." I want you to notice that. Paul understood something. He was, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." Paul was keenly aware that every gift, every ability he had was a gift of grace. He says, "For I say to you," he says, "through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you," notice, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Let's break that down. Not to think of yourself more highly. You're a hardworking person, let's say. And probably most of you here are hardworking people. And you try to be thrifty. You try to save your money and not throw it away on frivolous things. And then you learn about someone. Maybe you're in the grocery line and you see someone in front of you. And in the old days, they didn't use what looked like debit cards. They handed out food stamps and actual things that looked like Monopoly money, and similar to our own money, becoming more like Monopoly money. But they handed that out. And I remember one time a man came to me, and he was almost frothing at the mouth. He was so angry about these so-and-sos who were on welfare, and here he was struggling to do this and that, trying to make ends meet. And there they were buying T-bone steaks with food stamps. Of course, later found out he hadn't paid the government income tax in about 14 or 15 years. When I got a call one night from his wife, said, "Please come over to the house." I said, "Come over." And he says, "Please sit down." There they are, Jethro and Lulabel. I always have to name special names, so I don't name real names. And you don't know these folks, but anyhow, this is years and years and years ago. And the lady says to me, "I'm scared to death of the knock on the door. The IRS is coming. Because we haven't filed our income tax in," it was either 14 or 15 years. And I thought, man, you know, about 4 months ago, you were in my office wailing against the so-and-sos on welfare and on food stamps. Now, here's a little secret. Your ability to get up in the morning, your desire to get up in the morning, the energy to get up in the morning is a gift of God. I'll tell you something else. I love to get up in the morning. The two favorite times of the day for me are going to bed and getting up. Now that sounds funny, but I look forward to going to bed at night. I'm tired. When we drove in last night, we got in, I guess, 9:30. And I had some work to finish up, and so I got into bed, I guess around 11, and it always feels good to get in bed. I love to relax. I like to listen to some music and read and go to sleep. I look forward to it. I love bedtime. And I love bedtime because there is my wife next to me. My dearest friend in the world, the person I trust more than anyone in the world, the person who knows me better than anyone in the world, even knows me better than myself, and still loves me in spite of all she knows. I love lying next to my wife in bed at night and have this big pillow that pushes me up so I can read, and to read and have music on. To me, that it don't get no better than that. Except it does. Getting up in the morning. And the coffee grinder has already ground the coffee at the set time, and there it is, fresh and piping hot, good community breakfast roast. I shared that one time about how good that coffee was, and one of y'all gave me a pound of it the next week, and I appreciated that. It was good. I love getting up in the morning. I just love getting up in the morning. I look forward to that because I know I'm going to have an adventure. And if you've ever gone anywhere with me, you know that's true. We always have adventures. You don't ever know what's going to happen. We might pick up a hitchhiker. You never know what's going to happen. Seriously, I mean, I enjoy life. It's fun. I enjoy life. It's a lot of fun. I look forward to the day. I look forward to work. I enjoy my work. The reason I don't ever plan to retire, I want to cut back as I get older, but the reason I don't ever want to retire is I love my work. I enjoy it. There are two basic functions of being a preacher. One is to study. I love to study and be by myself. And the other is people. And that's engaging in the lives of people and talking with them, interacting with them, laughing with them, joking with them, and crying with them. I love being with people. So I like both those things. I want my solitude. I want my time to myself. I want to study and to reflect. And then I want to be with people. And I feel like, man, I am so privileged. This is such a wonderful job. I look forward to getting up. Now here's the thing I have to watch. I have to watch trying to judge other people by myself. My parents raised me a certain way. I was raised with what is called a Protestant work ethic, OCD. And that's why when I haven't finished my work at the end of the day and I'm so tired that I can't keep my eyes open or my head from falling on my desk, I'll get up and walk around with a book till I finish what I'm supposed to do. Does that sound crazy? I want to finish each day's work and then go to rest. But I've got to be careful that I don't judge other people by my standards. I'm not talking about standards of Scripture. My standards. Other people are not constituted the way that I am. Their emotions are not the same as mine. I get down like everybody else, but God put a Jack Daniel distillery inside my brain. And when I start praising Jesus, that still just starts working. Did you get the illustration? I'm saying that other folks, in order to get mellow and high and feeling good, have got to get that Lutheran preacher's adopted son, Jack Daniel, some of the stuff he made and slug down a few belts. All I got to do, I'm serious, is get in the Word and start praying and start praising. And I'm telling you, man, I feel good. I'm ready to have Little Richard's song then. I feel good. Now that's how I'm constituted. But I can't judge other people by how I'm constituted. And I think this is an important truth, particularly for people who find it hard to get up in the morning, for people who find it hard to work, for people who find themselves socially inept, hard to get a job. One of our children works with homeless people to try to train them how to do a job interview, to try to equip them how to fill out a resume, how to get a job, and how to keep a job. He's called a life skills counselor. And he's going part-time to seminary up in Tennessee. I've got to remember something. I have so many privileges compared to other people. One day my son sent me something, and he has the people in his class write out their life stories. And so one day he read this girl's life story. I shouldn't say girl. She was a grown woman. And she had not been able to hold a job. And so he sat there and he's reading her story. She had been gang raped at a certain age. She had been abandoned by her mother and then later abandoned by her daddy and gang raped. And she'd gotten on crack cocaine and sold herself. And the story was an unbelievable story. And when my son read it, because he's in an office with glass, he got out of his chair and he crawled under his desk so nobody could see him. And he broke down and he just wept. And he remembered this profound truth. I am a privileged person. I grew up in the home of a pastor. My mother read to me before I could even understand what she was reading. I was always loved, always nurtured. And when I did wrong, I was confronted with it, but by people who were forgiving and affirming even when they confronted. I was encouraged to work hard, and I was encouraged to manage my money, and I was encouraged to go to school, and I was encouraged to go to church. And this girl never had any of those things. He came away from reading her story, and he profoundly was humbled because he realized, what's the word here? Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me. He was able to teach her through the grace that had been given to him. He made it in life. He finished college because of things that were given by God. That's sober judgment. He says in verse 3, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. What's to think soberly? Well, let's think of the opposite. I used my Jack Daniel joke to talk about the fact that I get euphoric when I praise the Lord. I believe that's God's natural narcotic, supernatural narcotic. He designed us for praise to turn on our emotions. I was going to say, I get down just like everybody else. But I found the cure for getting down is praising Jesus no matter how you feel. Hallelujah anyhow. What is sober thinking? It's the opposite of drunk thinking. Think about all the ways that people get drunk. There's Jack Daniel, there's Budweiser, there's marijuana. I tried that once in college. I was taking a course back in the 60s on physiological psychology and neurology, and we came to that section. We were studying the effects of certain chemicals. I thought, well, I want to watch people do this. And this is back in the 60s, before drugs were everywhere like they are today. So I'd heard a rumor about the particular guys, and I went to see him. I said, look, I would like to observe you smoking marijuana. I'm taking a psychology course. Man, you ain't going to see that unless you participate. I thought, well, maybe I can bluff my way into this deal. So we went in to this room in the college dorm. It was a single room and it had a single bathroom. They locked the door. I don't remember whether they put a chair back against the thing or not. Then we went into the bathroom and we, in a great expression of comfort and enjoyment of life, we sat down on the floor of the bathroom. Around the toilet. You people have fellowship around the table. We had fellowship around the toilet. And they locked the door to the bathroom. And they pulled out the thing. And they started puffing. And I'm watching, I'm observing, making mental notes. And before long it's passed around to me. I thought, what am I going to do? I was a Christian. What am I going to do? So I sinned. It was a sin. And I took some puffs. And then they passed the roach to me. So now we've got the roach, and I'm looking. Where's that roach, you know? That's the concentrated part at the end. They need little tweezers, you know. And boy, did I feel paranoid. I think it had something to do with locking all those doors. And we got out of there. I thought, man, everybody knows what I've done, you know. But they didn't. So people smoke grass. Or they're the legal versions that, thank God, are being outlawed, like spice and other things that were for sale this year, but I think they're no longer for sale in local convenience stores, and bath salts that have nothing to do with bathing yourself. People will find ways to get high. And there's wine, and there's Zoloft and Xanax and you name it, quid pro quo, made up. But what's the point? When you're on that stuff, you don't think clearly. When you're on that stuff, you don't think clearly. You don't think clearly. Take a line of cocaine and you snort that. And then you feel like you can do things that you could never do otherwise. I watched a documentary this past week on the world's most dangerous drug, crystal meth. Boy, the dentist, they can make a fortune, put their kids through college with meth mouth. It's just amazing what it does to people. But they interviewed a guy who had been a star athlete, and then he tried it. And it was just incredible. He was so much better, he believed, than he had been before. So what happens with a guy like me? I used to run 5 miles a day, 6 days a week. Trouble is, I ran on the streets. Not on grass, on the streets. And I tore my knees up and my hips up. And then when I quit running because my knees and hips got torn up, I didn't cut back on what I ate. Now, take some old geezer like me in his mid-60s and let me try some crystal meth or snort a line of coke. And I'm going to say, I can run the 4-minute mile. I can do it because I believe. See, that's not sober thinking. And I start running and I don't know whether I've chosen Hickson or Kramer's, but that's what's going to happen. Because I can't overcome a heart and lungs of my mid-60s and a bad hip and bad knees and all that other stuff. I got to be realistic. I got to be sober. Problem is, you and I are intoxicated with a shaping of our minds in modern culture that inculcates in you and me what we call narcissism. That's individualism on steroids. Narcissism. Individualism on steroids. It's all about me. Narcissism. Individualism on steroids. And that's where modern America is. We teach our children in modern education to be narcissistic. And narcissism is reinforced in television and in movies. You, the individual, it's all about you. We have a pandemic in America of narcissistic personality disorder. So what's sober thinking? It's realizing, you know, even my desire to work, even the energy with which I approach my work, even my enjoyment of work, even my ability to do the work that I do, even the wisdom to do this is over against that. That's all a gift of God. It's all a gift of God. So sober thinking is coming to grips with the fact, what have I got that God didn't give to me? As God has dealt to each one, he says at the end of verse 3, a measure of faith. Now look at what he says here, because this is all about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And then he starts mentioning those gifts. Now I want you to get a hold of two fundamental truths. The first thing is this. Everything that has happened in your life has two supernatural roots. Everything that has happened in your life has two supernatural roots. Already has a natural root. The world is governed by cause and effect, naturally. But there are two supernatural roots. The one is Satan. Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. That's the hell version of the four spiritual laws. Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. Now, you don't deal with Satan directly. Very few people in the course of history have ever dealt with Satan personally. Judas Iscariot got personally indwelt by Satan. Satan came and personally tempted Jesus in the Judean wilderness. What you deal with are demons. People in World War II talk about they fought Hitler. They didn't fight Hitler. I don't know one single Allied soldier who ever went up in hand-to-hand combat against the Führer, Adolf Hitler. We fought his minions. We fought his servants. We fought the soldiers of the Third Reich. Demon spirits are involved in your life. Till you come to grips with the reality of that, you will always be confused. So when you're watching some New Age guru being interviewed on Oprah in the afternoon because you have nothing else better to do, you're being indoctrinated not only naturally by a philosophy that goes contrary to God's Word, But there's supernatural reinforcement coming to you through demon spirits who are working in your mind to shape your mind to thinking that is not good. If you don't believe that, you're just going to be the victim of it. I'm telling you the truth. You are susceptible to demonic thinking until you come to grips with that. You will always be the victim of it because you cannot protect yourself because Satan and demons are stronger than you. But Scripture says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Jesus is stronger. But till you realize you have a supernatural foe that is working in circumstances to bring confusion to you, to bring division in your life, to split apart husband and wife, parent, child, employer, employee, student and teacher, till you realize that, you'll always be blaming other people. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But there's a second factor, and you need to understand this today on January the 16th, 2011. And that other supernatural factor is God. And this is the Scripture teaching. Jesus said that not a sparrow falls from the ground apart from your Heavenly Father. God is in absolute control. Satan cannot touch you apart from divine permission. And all things must work together for your good if you love God. So here you are today with marriage trouble, with problems against your parents, against your child, with problems at work, with health problems or financial problems, and you understand there are three things here. There are natural roots behind it, and there are supernatural roots, one of which is evil and one of which is good. Now get a hold of this truth. Why does God allow so much to happen in your life? So that you will understand that you are incompetent and a cripple. And you need Him. And you need the body of Christ. That's the basic thing. So here is the deal. In the sovereignty of God, He has arranged for you to be who you are, where you are, when you are, and He has arranged for other people in the body of Christ to be used by Him to meet your need. I want you to see that God has arranged needs and assets so that our lives become intricately intertwined with one another. Intimately, intricately intertwined with one another. God wants you to experience the life of the body of Christ. For as we have, verse 4, many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Nothing wrong with individuals. That's what the body of Christ is made up of. But individualism is a perversion, and it leads to narcissism, which is an insanity. And that insanity characterizes the American psyche in 2011. From the occupant of the Oval Office to your classroom, your office, your bedroom, it's there. Needs. Karl Marx put it this way. He's really gone off the deep end now. No, hear me out. Karl Marx took biblical truth and twisted it in an unbiblical and ungodly way. Marx put it this way, from each according to his ability to each according to his needs. That reflects a profound biblical truth. From each according to his, let's substitute some words there, spiritual gift. Terrible experience that God brought me through. Financial asset. Talent. From each according to what God's accomplished in your life. To each according to the need. But not just needs and abstraction, but needs that God has arranged and allowed Satan to bring into your life so that you would say, I have a need, I need the Lord, I need His help, and you would be open to the help that the Lord would give His way. It's all about what? Not you. It's about the Holy Spirit knitting the body of Christ in unity. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Let's illustrate that as we go to the passage that Merrill read earlier, 1 Corinthians 12, briefly, because we will look at that passage much more in the coming weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's look there, starting at verse 4, page 1320. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Let that sink in. The gifts of the Spirit are not for you or me to go off in private and wallow in saying, oh, I must be really special to God because He gave me this gift. Look at me. That's Hollywood celebrityism. That's not Holy Spirit body of Christism. The gifts of the Spirit are given to you as individuals to be used for the profit and benefit of the whole body of Christ. What that says is you need the church. And what that says is the church needs you. And when I say the church, I'm not thinking simply of Presbyterians. I'm thinking of Baptists as well. I think back to one of the great periods of time in my life was when I took Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a Baptist, you know, and he's a dead Baptist. And he was a British Baptist, so he's a dead British Baptist. And I took his book, Spurgeon's Morning and Evening Devotional. So there's a devotional. He's got a scripture, and then he expounds on that scripture. He applies that scripture, and then he has a prayer to pray at the end. And he's got one in the morning when you get up for January the 1st, and in the evening when you go to bed for January the 1st, and all the way through December 31st. And I profited enormously. Why? Because the body of Christ doesn't have the letters Presbyterian, the most difficult of all denominations to spell. And when you write a check and you work for a Presbyterian church, you just give up. And I say, Grace, when they ask me where I work, I work at Grace. And they say, what's Grace? I said, and I do this all the time. It's amazing, I said. But the body of Christ doesn't have Presbyterian written over the top or Reformed over the top. Let me tell you that I benefited from reading Roman Catholics. And I've benefited from reading Pentecostals. And I've benefited from praying with Pentecostals and Black Baptist and Methodist. And wow, you know, except for one phrase in one of those hymns this morning, and can it be a hymn written by Charles Wesley, except for one phrase that was slightly heretical, reflecting the canonicist theory, which is heretical, except for a minor thing that I just don't sing that line. That's a great hymn. It's true to the Word of God. It's true to Christian experience. A great hymn. The body of Christ has, if you want to say, Presbyterian on it. It also has Methodist on it, and it has Pentecostal on it, and Catholic, and Lutheran, and even Armenian Orthodox. What's that? Well, they look like KKK people that have fallen in a vat of black ink. I had a privilege 8 days ago to participate in a service, an engagement service, in downtown L.A., with the Archbishop of the Armenian, that's not Arminian, the Armenian Orthodox Church. And instead of wearing a mitre like in Western churches, wear mitres that look like the priest of Dagon's hats in classical times, they wear pointed hoods. It looked like a newspaper hat, like you would fold up and then you'd have it coming down. It came up to a point, it was all black. It didn't cover the face, but it covered like this. It comes down like that. And he's in his robes and all of that, and he spots me over there, and he says, he sends word, so would you participate? Sure, I'll come up there. So he prays in Armenian, and then he says to me, pray in English. So I prayed in English. I prayed the Lord. He prayed the Lord's Prayer in Armenian. I didn't know what it was. It was an unknown tongue. But I had the gift of interpretation because I remember the Lord's Prayer, and I prayed in English. Did I benefit? I benefited enormously. It was a wonderful event. I'm grateful for the privilege of participation. I was grateful that this man, the Archbishop of half of the United States, invited me to come and join and pray and bless this couple getting engaged. It was a wonderful experience. And the dancing and the singing that went on for 6 hours, eating and dancing and all of that. It was great. It was a wonderful thing. My wife and I just said, boy, this is... Our own culture needs this celebration of families committed to each other to help a couple in an engagement. What a wonderful experience. Can I benefit from fellowshipping with an archbishop Of the Armenian, they only accept the first three ecumenical councils. I accept verse 7. Can I fellowship there? Can I benefit from praying with Pentecostals? Hey, folks, listen. It's the body of Christ. And the body of Christ isn't just sitting here at 4900 Jackson Street. Part of us are across the street at Calvary Baptist and down the road at the Assembly of God and the Lutherans and so on. The body of Christ. I need you. You need me. That's the great message, isn't it? He's saying, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And when I study the Bible, I benefit from reading confessions and creeds and catechisms that Christian people have gotten together and written hundreds of years ago. I'm not bound by them. I'm bound only by Scripture. But I'm blessed by them. May I say that? I'm not bound by creeds and confessions and catechisms, but I'm blessed by them. I'm blessed by them. I'm helped by them. Now, dear ones, the heart of this message is this. God has you here this morning because He wants you to get over being an individual. Listic individual. God wants you to get over being an individualistic individual. He wants you to realize that if you are going to live your life by yourself, the tires are going to come off your car on a country road and nobody's going to help you get them back on. And you're going to be like Carlos Marcella when Bobby Kennedy sent the Justice Department, kidnapped him, and flew him to South America and let him out in the jungles. And that old man had to walk out of the jungles. When he came back, he was ready to cut not off only the tail off the dog, but the head off the dog. It's hard to walk when you got no car. It's hard to walk when the tires have come off your car. God has arranged and ordered your life so that you will see that you need other people. It's not just me and Jesus. That's not God's way. He said, wait a minute, that sounds so unscriptural. You're saying it's not just me and Jesus. No, it's Jesus works through the body of Christ. Jesus works in the church. He does. You need the church. You need fellowship. And it works out this way. It's for the common good. He gives these individual things. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them the body, just as He pleased. And He's done that, why? Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I'll never forget an experience. It was on a Wednesday night, and we were here for prayer meeting, and my mother was alive, and she'd eaten supper with us here in the fellowship hall and gotten up and walked down the hall. And I happened to be looking, and I noticed her stumble, and then I saw her fall, and I leapt up from the table, ran down, I picked Mama up, and I hollered out, and Sandy ran and got the van, and we drove her down to Rapids General, and she died down there about an hour and a half later. And again, being OCD, always having to finish my work, I'd call it Protestant work ethic instead of, let's say it's a PWE, has over against OCD, but I got to finish my work. After Mama died, I had work unfinished. So by myself, I drove over here to the church, and about 11 o'clock, I'd finished my work, and I decided, well, even though it's a short drive from here down about a mile to where we lived, I need to go to the bathroom just like Mama did. And so I did. And I went and I washed my hands. I'm looking in the mirror about 11 o'clock at night in 1991. And I looked at myself in the mirror and I thought, wow, my brother's dead. He died in 85. The only sister I ever had died in the womb. And Daddy died in 87. And now Mama's dead. And I had this profound existential moment, you know, like, whoa, I'm all alone. But then I had something that really hit me. Not only my own children and my wife, But I belong to the body of Christ. I was in the building where the body of Christ meets. I was in the place where the family that's better than your own earthly family meets for worship. I was in the place where people love me as I am, accept me as I am, forgive me for my sins, and encourage me to keep on keeping on. I'm in a place where I'm not alone, even though that night I was all alone. I'm in a building where love is poured out regularly, where people love each other. I'm so glad I'm part of the family of God. If one member suffers, verse 26, all the members suffer with it. What's the heart of this introductory message on the gifts of the Spirit? It's about God giving certain gifts to certain people and certain needs to other people so that God will put us together. It's like this. Maybe 10 years ago in your life, you went through an awful experience. I don't know what it was. There are people that have abortions. There are people that have gone to jail. There are people that have had a drinking problem or a drug problem. People who've had some kind of sexual addiction problem or whatever. And maybe 10 years ago, you were in the depths of this problem. You knew no way out. But then God showed you some principles. And more importantly, God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, gave you to sing experientially what Charles Wesley wrote about, "My chains fell off. I woke, the dungeon filled with light. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. My heart was free." And you experienced liberation by the Word of God through the Spirit of God among the people of God. And you've been kind of keeping that to yourself because there's some embarrassing elements of your testimony. You know, some people come and say, "Well, I was a hitman for the mafia, you know, and I did this and, you know." No, this is stuff that's very private and very personal. But there's somebody here and you've heard a rumor, or perhaps as you're in prayer, you're impressed, there's a person in your fellowship, in your circle of friendship who is going through exactly what you went through a decade ago. Here's body life. God wants you to take your experience and sit down with that person and say, "Look, I was praying for you a few days ago and the Lord laid you on my heart. I want you to know I've sat where you're sitting. I've walked in your shoes. The path you're on, I've been on. I want you to know I understand experientially. And I want you to know Jesus pulled me through. And I want to help you. I want to be part of your life. And I want to commit to you my life, my experience, and my energy to help you through this time." Listen, dear ones, that's the church. The church is not getting your name on the roll. I'm all for people getting their name on the roll. But the church is about body life. It's your experience, it's your need, it's your problem, it's your spiritual gift, and matching it up under the sovereignty of God with people who have a unique need at this point in their lives. And it's allowing yourself to be used of the Holy Spirit for God to pour out His love in Jesus Christ into another person. That's what it's about. That's the introduction. Let's pray. Lord, here we are. We're needy people. There are people sitting here this morning who are hurting in an unbelievable way. There are other people here who are worried in an overwhelming way. They don't know what to do. They're overwhelmed with a problem in life. Lord, there are other people here who've been given some terrible news and they don't know what to do. And Lord, I've found over the years two kinds of Christians. The ones who could never open their mouths and say, "I have a problem. Please, you all pray for me." And those who were willing to be embarrassed and to say, "I have a problem. Please, you all pray for me." And Lord, I've seen people get help and get deliverance and get ministry. And I've seen other people go empty away because they never opened their mouths. I pray, Lord, you would knit us together as the body of Christ, from each according to his spiritual gift, her area of ministry, his experience of being brought through, her insight and understanding, to each according to his or her need, whatever it is. And I pray that as we reflect the love of Jesus flowing through us into each other, you would strengthen us and mature us and grow us, and you would cause the world to look and say, "That's Christianity, and I want it." Bless us, O Lord, and keep us in your grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.